Well, this morning's reading is taken from Hebrews 8. If you're using the church Bibles, that can be found on page 849. Now, Trinity, at the end of the sermon, there's an opportunity to ask any questions you might have in relationship to the passage, in relationship to what's been said, in a relationship, obviously, to the topic that we've been considering. So I mention that now, so that obviously you've got the opportunity as I sort of speak to be thinking what questions you might want to ask off the back of what's been said. So do be thinking. The opportunity's there for us to ask questions, so obviously we can know more about what we've been thinking about. But let me read the passage. So Hebrews chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. We're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we've got this opportunity now to reflect on the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's been recorded for us, and we have the freedom and ability to read it. We do ask that we would follow the instruction of the author that of the Hebrews gives us, that we would pay more careful attention to Jesus, that we would not drift away from him, that we would see the foolishness and silliness to put our confidence in shadows and copies, but rather we would enter into reality, come into the real world, and recognize that Jesus is the true priest. Amen. Well, I find the thought of having a priest extremely appealing. I think it would be a great comfort if there was someone within the church who held the position of priest. When I think of what he would be like, I imagine him to be a man of great wisdom, a man of great knowledge. He would know exactly what to say and when to say it. Gentle when he needed to be, while at the same time quietly confident, so that he could put each and every one of us completely at ease. We would go to him for guidance, since he would know precisely what God would have us do. If we wish to be prayed for, we'd want his prayers. After all, he is the priest, and God would be quick to answer his prayers. If we had a priest, he would be the only one allowed to administer the Lord's Supper. It would just give the whole practice a greater weight, a greater significance. Instead of Adrian or myself or another member of the congregation giving us the sacrament, it would be the priest, the one who'd been chosen by God, the priest that God had set apart for such a special ministry. You see, there are lots of reasons to have a priest. But here at Trinity, we don't have one. It seems that we've made a glaring oversight. How did it come about that we overlooked the appointment of a priest? There really definitely does seem to be something lacking. I mean, how can you have a religion without someone being appointed to administer the religious rites? Well, we're going to bear these thoughts in mind as we consider Hebrews chapter 8. As I mentioned earlier on, we began looking at Hebrews back in October, and it took us till early December to work through chapters 1 to 7. And so we now find ourselves picking up the author's message in Hebrews 8. And so, since it's been a while since we've considered the book of Hebrews, it's worth reminding ourselves of the main theme. As we know, Hebrews is a book in the New Testament, so we find ourselves in the part of the history of redemption when Jesus has come to earth as the God-man. He's died on the cross, and he's raised from the dead, and he's now returned to God the Father. And many Jews and people from other nations have heard the good news of Jesus and have believed and become Christians. But some are tempted to go back to the old ways. They're tempted to return to the rituals and the rites that God had given Moses. And it's in this situation that the author to the Hebrews writes his letter. Have a look back at Hebrews 2, verse 1. Sometimes people talk about theme verses in Bibles, and I guess if you wanted a theme verse for the book of Hebrews, this would probably be, or this sort of area will be as good as any. And it says this: we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The author explains to us that the message was first spoken by angels, and this refers back to what we now know as the Old Testament. So the message about God that was given to Abraham, given to Jacob, given to Joseph, to Moses, Joshua, Samuel, and David, This is the message that's spoken by angels. But then something significant happens. Because now the message has been spoken by God's Son. Now, it's not that the message that was spoken by angels wasn't in any way was in any way nonsense. It still came with the authority of God. And as we read in 2 verse 1 to 3, it came with the authority of God, and those that disobeyed it were punished. And it's here that's the crucial point of Hebrews. If the message spoken by mere angels had such authority, then how much more the message that's been spoken by God's Son, Jesus? And so the warning he gives us is to pay more careful attention to Jesus' message so that we do not drift away. So as we return to Hebrews 8, the author continues to compare the old ways with the new. Just have a look at verse 5. So he's talking about referring to the priests. The priests serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. So the priests, they serve in a sanctuary, and this sanctuary is described two ways, as a copy and then secondly as a shadow. What we notice immediately is, and it's implied in the idea that there's a copy, if there's a copy of the sanctuary, then there must be an original. The copy is the one that's on earth, and the real one is the one in heaven. And so, in that time, since the real sanctuary was hidden in heaven, God had Moses make a copy of the sanctuary, and it's this copy, and this copy had an important role to play. But that was back then, because now a new priest has arrived. And this new priest has arrived to replace the old priest. And this real priest is Jesus. Now have a look at verse 3. It explains that every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. But notice what it says then in verse 4. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. For there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. So Jesus, if he's going to be a priest, he must offer sacrifices. But he can't offer sacrifices in the earthly sanctuary. And there are two reasons why. The real priest cannot administer his sacrifices in a copied temple. It would be a little bit like a three-dimensional person attempting to live in a two-dimensional house. They're from two very different realms. The second reason is there are already priests working in the copied sanctuary. So the copied priests work in the copied sanctuary. So of course, where do we expect the real priest to work? Well, the real priest, he works in the real sanctuary. So we spent a little time talking about the copied sanctuary, but as we noticed a moment ago in verse 5, it's also described as a shadow. And again, you immediately notice, how can there be a shadow unless there's a real sanctuary to cast that shadow? Now, what use is there in putting your confidence or our confidence in a shadow, particularly when the real priest and the real sanctuary are now here? And here we see, once again, the message of Hebrews surfacing. Imagine for a moment, your job takes you away unexpectedly from your loved one. And so as you leave, you grab a picture. During all the time you're away from them, you have this picture. And in the situation you find yourself in, it's the best you can do. It is a true representation of your loved one. It reminds you of him or her. In your lonelier moments, you may find yourselves even talking to this image. But then you return home. At this point, it is a complete and utter nonsense to think you would continue this slightly odd relationship with this picture. Instead, the picture ends up lost in the bottom of a drawer and forgotten about, because now you've been reunited to your loved one. And it's this that's the message of the book of Hebrews. The Old Testament is full of shadows. It's full of copies, of images, representatives, representations of reality. They had their part to play, but now the real one's here. Now reality has come. And so therefore it's futile to continue relying upon the shadow. And so the message from Hebrews is to leave the copy, leave the shadow behind, and come into reality. It's not as easy as we think, though. As we spend our time, maybe at home or at church, wherever it may be, as we read through the Old Testament, we can become very jealous of the people back then. As we read the amazing stories, it seemed that God's voice was always being heard. There are numerous accounts of God speaking through dreams and visions. He caused writing to appear on walls, and he caused donkeys to talk. There was also a tangible presence of God, as he would appear in the physical. He would present himself in storms, and there'd be pillars of cloud and fire that would represent God. He would be seen in bushes that, though they were on fire, never burned. We can't help asking the question, why can't we know God in the way that they knew God? We don't tend to see these things. All we can do, the best we can do, is read about them. We feel that they really knew God because they really experienced him firsthand. And we find ourselves thinking, well, we hardly know him at all. However, it's interesting because as we think this, we find ourselves completely at odds with the author of Hebrews. Have a look at verse 11. It says, "No longer will a man teach his neighbour, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." What the author explains is that the people of the Old Testament did not know God. And it's actually us who know God now. And as we read through the Old Testament, we find that it's despite all the miraculous acts that God performed, the people still didn't know the ways of God. So, despite their rescue from Egypt, the people didn't believe he could rescue them from the people of the land of Canaan. Despite the comprehensive sacrificial system and the fact that God dwelt among them, they turned away from the Lord and they turned to idols, the idols of other nations. despite the fact that they knew, because they'd been given, God's law. Well, despite this, they committed the detestable acts that other nations committed, even going as far as sacrificing their children to idols. Now, this, of course, it cannot be a description of people who know God and walk in his ways. However, in verse 10 and verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 8, we see how we know God in a way the people of the Old Testament didn't. So let's have a look at verse 10. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after the time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." God has promised that his people's minds and hearts will be renewed, and we will truly know God's ways. He promises that our wickedness and sin will be forgiven. And then, of course, in verse 11, he explains that our knowledge of God will not be second hand. People will not, but instead it will be personal. We will know God personally. You see, it may seem like the people of the Old Testament experienced God in a way that we don't. But they didn't know God personally. We do know him personally, and the reason is we live in the phase of the history of redemption where God's Spirit doesn't just live in prophets like Moses, but God's Spirit lives in everyone who believes. You see, if you're a Christian, you have God's Spirit. You can't be a Christian and not have God's Spirit. And it's because of this we know God. We each know God. We each know his ways because we each have his Spirit. Now, as I began this morning, I said the idea of having a priest here at Trinity was extremely appealing. But we don't have one. While we may feel like we need one, we don't. Some churches, like the Roman Catholic Church, there are some Anglican churches that do have priests. They believe they should have priests, and so they do have them. Some independent churches, they may not call their leaders priests, but they think of them almost to the point that they may as well be priests. But there's an extremely good reason why we don't have a priest at Trinity. An extremely good reason why we should never appoint a priest at Trinity. And that's simply because if we appoint a priest, we return to the old way. The way that's really only a shadow of the new way. The other thing as well is, we do have a priest. We have the real priest. The real priest who serves in the real sanctuary. See, Jesus is our priest. You know the description I gave earlier. Jesus fulfills that description over and above anything we can imagine. And so to appoint a priest would be to deny Jesus and his priestly role. See, if we return to the old system, the system that's become obsolete, we return to the old way that's been superseded by the new way. We'd be as stupid and as silly as the husband who won't speak to his wife because all his time and effort and energy is spent caring, talking to and looking after the picture that he has. You see, the reason we can't appoint a priest is because we already have one. A priest that's offered a sacrifice that's sufficient and does not need the endless repetition of the old priests. But I've got to stop there because I'm jumping the gun. See, we haven't got to that part of Hebrews yet. So for now, we need to remember we have no need of a priest. Jesus is our priest. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us not to take the warning of Hebrews lightly. We would see the seriousness of what the author is saying to us. We do thank you that you give us this great warning, because now we live in this, in the phase of redemptive history where your kingdom has come and your purpose has been fulfilled through your Son, Jesus Christ. Though we may be jealous of those who have gone before us, we pray, Lord, that we would appreciate that they were jealous of us, as they longed to see the fulfillment of their words, as they longed to look to the day when all God's people would have your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that as we read your word, as we meet with one another, as we find out more about what you're like, we would truly appreciate that we are people who now know you personally, because you have given us your Spirit. We know you in a way that the people in the Old Testament never knew you. We pray, Lord, that we'd never be so foolish to leave that behind in order to lurk around in silly shadows. Amen. I mentioned earlier on there'd be an opportunity for any questions that you may have related to what's been said. So now's your time. So, yes, Stephen. Okay, so I'll repeat the question for the tape. So I've talked about the idea that we have a personal relationship with God because we have the heart, the laws and that written on our hearts. That's what we often talk about, this idea of having a personal relationship with God. But what does that actually mean? I guess first thing to say, it's a good question, because I think we can misunderstand a little bit what we expect from to have a personal relationship. So I guess in one sense, you know, you can kind of say, well, Moses had a personal relationship. You know, he saw God face to face. It talks about how he saw him face to face, and, you know, obviously he was talking to him. And of course, in one sense, we can't do that in quite the same tangible and physical way that, and that's kind of part of the jealousy, isn't it, where we think, I wish I was Moses. You shouldn't. You know. Much better to be here now. And I think that one of the things, and kind of people don't like you to say this, but I don't really buy this whole thing where there's this distinction between the academia and then there's the distinction of, like, personal knowledge. I mean, if you're really getting your knickers in a twist over that, and you sort of thinking, oh, you know, I study the Bible for this reason, and then I do quiet times for this reason. You know, if you know about God, you know about God. And what you do with that information, you know, you've got a responsibility to know about it. But I'm going off a little bit. So we know God in a way that the people of the Old Testament didn't. First of all, they didn't know the Son. They didn't know, they knew of the Spirit, but they didn't know the Son. So when the Son comes, and we talked about this when we did the John thing, he says, let me introduce you to myself. I am a Son, the Son of the Father, the Son of God. Immediately we know something about God that the people of the Old Testament didn't know. We know that God is Father. It's a remarkable thing to know. Then when he leaves, he says, I'm about to leave because I'm going to return to the Father. You should be happy that I'm returning to the Father. But when I do, I'm going to send you the Spirit, so you're going to have the Spirit. And now everyone will have the Spirit. And in Numbers 11, Moses actually says, I'm looking forward to the day when everyone will have the Spirit. At the minute, it's only me and a few other people looking for the day when all God's people have the Spirit. That's when people will know me. So all of a sudden, we see that we're beginning to know God in a way that they didn't know him. The other thing as well is that once God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Spirit now dwells in us, we know something not just about how he works in history, which is what the people of the Old Testament knew. You know, they saw him work in the Exodus. They saw how he, you know, brought judgment on Pharaoh, so they knew he was this, that, and the other. They saw how he rescued him, so they knew he always. Now, all of a sudden, we see him outside of history. God is eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. We see him as Trinity. We know something of him, what he's like, in a way that we never did. So, you know, this is only the beginnings of this, but we now know God as he is, not just how he acts in history. Of course, a contrast was made with the people of the Old Testament. They knew God, but they didn't walk in his ways. Not just that they, you know, failed every here and now. You know, you get to turn to the exile and they're basically worshipping anything other than God. You know, from the pebbles that they, you know, find under their feet. They don't know God. So it's not, it's even just to that extent. They just didn't even know him. And it's interesting, I don't think we appreciate this, but as you read through as a book as early as Judges, they're confusing him with the gods of Canaan. They can't even make a distinction between him and them. And they're saying something about God that actually is not really true of him, but true. And I think we don't really appreciate that. We often hold these people like Samson and the others as people to be, you know, we should be like them. They didn't know God. They couldn't tell him from one idol from the other. They were really confused. So again, I think there's a sense where we seem to think the Old Testament's where it's all happening, but actually now we're in the phase of redemptive history where God has revealed himself in a way he never has before. So I hope there's some helpful thoughts amongst that ruminating. Any other questions? Yes, Susie. No, that makes sense, yeah. So just to repeat the question, so does this mean we don't need sort of people to teach us the Bible, we don't need to leaders to teach us the Bible, and also there does seem to be a sort of a blurring between, you know, where does the priest's role end and the leader's role end, and how do we do that without obviously compromising Jesus' role as priest? Very helpful question. And I think when we read verse 11... we're not to understand that as we don't need teachers. So no longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. It's just a rhetorical way of saying, you know, there was a lot of confusion, and they were saying, you know, we should know the Lord, we should know the Lord, and now we all know him. But no, there's a sense where leaders, they still have their place. We read of that in Ephesians. We've been given teachers, pastors, those sorts of things, and they're ours to for the church to mature. So there is some sort of structure that God has given his church and his people. The thing that I think is extremely important, and I think you're right, there is a blur, and I think this is where people do get confused, and that's where it's extremely important that we make a distinction. So, you know, I want us to have no confusion about Adrian and my roles or anybody else that may come on the leaderships. Don't be confused. I knew once of a pastor, and he liked to be called Pastor X. And he got, you know, you could see sort of annoyance when you didn't call him Pastor X. Now, the best thing you could call me is Tom and Adrian Adrian. To be fair, even if you get that confusion and call me Adrian and him Tom, it really doesn't matter. You know, as long as there is no confusion, you know, we are like you. You are like us. We have the Spirit, and we've been saved because of Jesus' gospel. So have you. You know, a few years back, I was a teacher, just like some of you are. Now I'm not a teacher, now I'm doing this. But my role is no different to your role. Yeah, no, and I think it's a serious mistake because, you know, by doing it, we're compromising Jesus' position, and that's the one thing we don't obviously want to do. And I think, you know, kind of, we say it a lot. People will say, oh, yeah, but when they say priest, they don't mean that, they mean this. And you're just like, yeah, but if there's any confusion there, we need to sort that out, don't we? And so that's why, you know, it's just Tom, it's just Adrian. Just, you know, neither here nor there. And, you know, all we do, all we're doing is spending time studying the Bible. We're both teachers, you know. We were teachers before we did this. So, you know, we've got a skill and ability to communicate concepts, hopefully, that, you know, so that you can understand them. It's a good, you know, the job fits, really, doesn't it? Obviously, the other thing as well is that we hopefully, you know, we do fit the criteria of that is given in Timothy and Titus, you know, those sorts of things. If we don't, then we'll have to go. But that's, other than that, it's neither here nor there. We're, you know, it could be anyone stood up here, as long as they've obviously got the spirit of the Christians and all that sort of stuff. Steve, last one. Yeah, very helpful comment, yeah. So just to repeat it and maybe expand on it a little bit, but yeah, just to affirm it basically. So Stephen said, yeah, the priest's role is the one who's doing the sacrificial system. He's the one who's making atonement for the people, and he's acting as a mediator between God and man. Now, of course, we don't need any man acting as a mediator between us other than the God-man. You know, Jesus is the priest. He's the one who's making the mediator. You know, so and this is where, you know, it really does. It is a nonsense. Why would you call me priest, or why would you have a priest? Because I'm not doing any sort of mediatorial role. You know, and I mean, what use would I be? You know, carrying out some sort of mediatorial role. I can't help you in that. I'm sorry. As much as I'd like to, I can't. But I'm useless. I'm a sinner in the same way that you're sinners. So it doesn't make any sense. So why have a crummy mediator to replace the mediator who is well over, CB is pretty good for that sort of thing. So thanks, Steve, thanks.